Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Please take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 19. While you're turning there, it's a joy to always kind of see how people in our fellowship are progressing and moving along in faith and following after God's leadership in their lives. And so this week, Adam Beckmeyer and Kristen Heckrell came to me, set an appointment with me and sat down with me in my office and said, "We'd really like to get married." And so I'd like to let y'all know that they'd really like to get married and are planning to do so on May 17 here in Auburn. And so be praying for Adam and Kristen, if you will, as they progress towards the Lord's desire for them in that regard. And we will commend them to God and to His Word as they continue to prepare in this regard. So we're thankful for that work and excited about what's going on there. Now you've been able to find Psalm 19, I hope. And I'd like to read together for us just the first six verses as we think about the sweetness of God's Word and the sufficiency of God's Word. And this is for us a reminder from what is probably for many of you a very familiar psalm, that the scriptures, in the Word of God that we have in the text is a sufficient provision for our lives. I thought about starting the morning by asking you how you're doing on your New Year's resolution to read the Bible regularly, but I didn't want to give you guilt. And at the same time, I want to encourage you that if you have begun that, to press on, and that if you have not begun some renewed effort at spending time in God's Word, I want you to hear of the sufficiency of Scripture for the needs of your life, and encourage you in the personal spending time in God's Word on a regular basis and looking for some particular kinds of things out of this message. Now, I'm going to read just the first six verses because in this psalm, the psalmist essentially reads to us, if you will, from two books. First, he reads from the book of creation and then from the book, the specific revelation of God from the scriptures. And so let's think together first about a general revelation or a revelation that God has made to us through the creation. Look at verse 1 of Psalm 19. "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their measuring line goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them. There is nothing hidden from its heat." Creation constantly points to the glory of God. That's the first thing that the psalmist is telling us, is that in all the created world around us, there is a constant reminder of the glory and the majesty of God. In verses 1 and 2, as he says that the heavens declare the glory and the sky above proclaims His handiwork, and then day to day and night to night, he's using very poetic and beautiful language to communicate some important theological truths. And wrestled or nestled in the midst of them is that this glory of God is great because of the greatness of the creation. If you'll think backwards from something that's created, whether you see a painting or a beautiful architecture in a building or a home, or if you hear a beautiful piece of music, you see that and you automatically think, "Who did this?" Because the greatness of a creation always is just a reflection of the greatness of the Creator. And so as the psalmist lays out these lines of poetry that point to the majesty and the glory of the creation, he's telling us of the glory of God, because it's difficult to think of anything more majestic or awe-inspiring than all the stars of the universe, or the sun that shines by day, and the way that it is so far away from us that it takes 8 minutes for the light to get from the sun to the earth, and yet at the same time, the heat that we experience from the sun is so intense that it can burn us. It provides for us the very things we need for life, and yet it is still only a reflection of and a pointer, an arrow, if you will, pointing to the glory and the creator of God, the creation that God, the creator that God is. And so the glories and the majesty of the creation tell us that there's one who is great and has created them. Now, this is probably what Paul had in mind in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, when he said, His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived by the creation. Paul's telling us that the divinity, the deity, the godness of God and the awesome power of God are on display every time we walk outside and every time we see His creation. Now, this puts me in a little bit of a tight place because we live in an academic community, and not a few students from the university have said to me, don't insult my intelligence by just saying, well, you can go outside and see that God exists. And I understand the tension that they have. I understand the desire that they have for proof. And yet, I believe that that is exactly what the psalmist would do. He would say, the glory of the creation expresses that there is a great and awesome and majestic creator, and you should run to Him in thankfulness for being made by so good a God and worship Him. That's what the psalmist would say to them. And so as we look to the creation around us and see the beauties and the things that are there, and even as we dig farther and farther into them, we see a creator. I'm convinced that people defend evolution so vehemently because to set it aside leaves them with nothing but a creator to whom they're responsible. And so there's a motive much more critical than just good science going on there. The motive is to not see God. In fact, when scientists began to say that the universe has not always been, in the early 1900s, some scientists began to say, you know, we've decided and we understand that the earth and the universe has not always been. There was a beginning point. And there was incredible outlash against them from the scientific community. And several prominent scientists were recorded saying, it's this idea that there was a beginning makes me very uncomfortable. And I'm convinced that it made them uncomfortable because the beginning of something implies a creator. Someone who made it begin. Well, the creation reflects the glory and the beauty and the majesty of God. But not only that, this creation that is expressed in expressing the glory of God is expressed to everyone in every place. Verses 3 and 4. There's no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. So he's saying that as the creation expresses this glorious majestic creator, there's no place in the creation where that expression is not heard. It goes out through all the earth. The words of the creation extend to the end of the world. And so the voice of the heavens and the creation are heard everywhere. Now, obviously, the creation doesn't speak, but the expression is made so that there is no one on the planet who is without excuse. There's no one on the planet who is without excuse when they refuse to worship the Creator. As they understand by looking at the creation that there is a Creator, there's no one without excuse. If that's true, that's why missions is so critical. Now, if people around the world who don't have a church or a Bible or a preacher are innocent, then we should leave them in their innocence, I believe, and let them go on their happy way, because innocent people will not suffer a punishment from God. But the text is telling us that there's nowhere on the planet that people have not been made aware. And then Paul reiterates that in Romans chapter 1, that there's no person on the face of the planet who's not aware in their hearts that there's a Creator and a God who is due their worship, and yet they refuse to do so. And because of that, missions is essential. Sharing the gospel with people is essential. It's critical, because if they don't have the message of the gospel, if they have not heard, how will they believe? And so we carry the gospel to our community. We want to go to an ESL class on Tuesday night, and hopefully gospel conversations open up, and those folks come to Christ, and then they carry the gospel back to the country from which they've come to begin with, and the gospel spreads all over the earth, because all over the earth God is worthy of worship as He's revealed Himself through His creation and through the gospel. And then thirdly, the power of God is illustrated in this in verses 5 and 6. Not only is the glory of God, the majesty of God clear, and not only is it made clear to everyone, but God's immense power is expressed generally in His creation. When he uses this language about a bridegroom leaving his chamber, the psalmist is talking about an Eastern culture wedding in which a bridegroom puts on his very best and he goes out and makes a statement about his resources and about who he is, and he does that by his array. The revelation of God is also pictured like a strong man running its course with joy. And I can't help but think about Trey Mason running into the end zone, you know, Monday night with the football, and then flexing his muscles, and he's just bursting with joy and enthusiasm over having run well and run hard and overcome the competition and so forth. Or you can think about all different kinds of displays of strength, and when people are able to do that, how much joy it gives them. Well, these are just expressions of the strength of God, and that it is glorious and far-reaching, that it extends to the ends of the earth. And not only that, it's a strength that is beneficial. He speaks towards the end of verse 6 that there is nothing hidden from its heat, that is the heat of the sun as it goes forth. And just as every growing thing on the earth is dependent on the warmth and the nurturing light of the sun to make photosynthesis happen, it's necessary for sunlight to be present, for things to grow and reproduce. There's got to be some warmth. That can't do it in a frozen, absolutely frozen situation. And so the sun is needed for that. And just as surely, we are also in need of God's provision for our lives. And C.S. Lewis says it this way, that just like in the last line of this text that says nothing is hidden from the sun's heat, then the line links the witness of the physical creation to the witness of God's Word. For the Scriptures likewise are penetrating, warming, and life-giving, while also purifying, searching, and testing. So, as the psalmist comes to the end of this little section about the general revelation of God, he links it to the next section by talking about the beneficial work of God's nearness. As the sun warms the earth, so God's Word then does its work in our lives. And that leads us into this second little section of the psalm, beginning in verse 7, and the expression of a specific or a special revelation, which is the Word of God. And in the next several verses, three verses, there are six pictures of the Word of God. And when we talk about the Word now, we're talking about the Scriptures that God has given us. Six pictures with six different synonyms or words describing the Scripture. And then things that the Word of God does and the ways that it helps us. And I've taken these lines and tried to make them so that you can see how they become useful to all different kinds of people in all different kinds of situations. The first of those is in the first part of verse 7. The Bible is perfect for the deepest needs of your life. The psalmist says, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The Bible is perfect for the deepest needs of your life. Now, I'm well aware that probably everyone in the room comes into this place today wrestling and struggling with different aspects and perspectives of life, wrestling with different questions. If you're not looking for a mate, you've just become engaged, and now you've gone from wrestling with singleness and all that that involves to thinking about what it means to get married and to be engaged, or you're married and you're wrestling in the context of that, or you have children, or you have life decisions that are coming. You're going to graduate this May, and you don't know what you're going to do, or you know what you're going to do, and it scares you to death. You know, there are all kinds of real life problems that have come, and the Word of God is telling you that it is sufficient for whatever you're walking in. It's good for the deepest needs of your soul. That's the claim that the Bible is making. He's saying that it's perfect, and when the Scripture says the law of the Lord, I want you to understand that the Old Testament, right, when they say the law, they don't think Ten Commandments. You may think that. When you hear the law of God, you may think ten rules. That's not what this guy's thinking. He's thinking all of the Word of God, the Torah for him, probably, the first five books of the Old Testament. And we're thinking about the 66 books, the Scriptures that God has given to us and preserved by the power of His Spirit. And he's saying that this Word is complete, that it has an adequacy to cover every aspect of life, that it can lead us through our sins, direct us in our life decisions, address our confusions, speak to our weaknesses, and rebuke our disobedience. That there's not an area of life where the Scripture is unable to speak. Jesus confessed this in Matthew chapter 4 when he said, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And remember that the context of that situation. Jesus is in the desert. We read about it. We didn't read about it last week. I think I preached about it 2 weeks ago. That Jesus is in the desert. He's being tempted in the area of the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. The ways that we're all tempted to sin against God. And in every way that he's tempted, Jesus responds to those life needs with Scripture. And so he models that for us, that even Jesus responds to life with Scriptures. So we need God to speak to our lives and to our hearts, or we're going to miss the mark every time. This week, as I was leading some Bible study with guys at Frank Brown on Friday morning, we were looking at the story of Abram in the Old Testament. And Abram had come down to Egypt to get some food, and he was afraid because Sarai, his wife, was so beautiful that the king would have him killed. And so he said to Sarai, "Tell them you're my sister so that they won't kill me when they see how beautiful you are." And in the end of that account, God protects Sarai from Pharaoh and from his household by communicating to them that Sarai is Abram's wife. And you might wonder, so what in the world do we get out of that text? How does that address real life? And it was amazing as we were able to let that text unfold before a group of men. And we're saying, we're trying to learn what it means to be men. And our culture tells us that men rule over and use and abuse women. And this text has an example of how people have been doing that for centuries. But God rebukes that situation. And God says that real men, godly men, protect women and take care of them and watch out for their needs and will die before they let something happen to them. You know, so so it gave us the chance to see that account in the Old Testament and realize that from Egypt there's a direct line to Auburn. And that's true all through the Scriptures. In all the places that you can read through, the Word of God gives you direction for your life. And there's a line from there to you. Secondly, in the second part of verse 7, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. What do we learn here? Well, everyone can profit from God's Word. The word for simple here is a word for a person who is undiscerning. They're unwise. They don't make good choices. They don't make good decisions. They don't understand things accurately and rightly. And the Word of God is telling us that God's Word will make you wise. And that's the testimony of the Lord. Now, that's a kind of a double meaning line there. When he said it's a synonym for the Scriptures. The Scriptures are the testimony of God. But also, it's a recognition that God is saying, He's giving testimony of the fact that this Word will make you wise. Now, it doesn't have anything to do with intellectual ability. It doesn't say that reading the Bible, if you just read the Bible every day, you'll pass your exams. That's not what the Scriptures are telling you. But it's saying to those of us who are wrestling and struggling to make wise decisions, that as we let this become our filter, as the Word of God becomes the filter for life, so that we're making choices and decisions based on what it says as opposed to what we might think is good, that it will help us. And it keeps us from the sorrow that's so often associated with the foolish person who makes unwise choices. In Romans chapter 1, Paul says the person who rejects the wisdom of God is then given over to believing a lie. And so I would submit to you that your only hope of not falling into the trap of lies every day is by embracing what the Scriptures tell you. Does that make sense? To reject this means that God will let you go and say, if you don't want wisdom, then you go ahead and you can believe the lie if you want. And before long, you'll find yourself believing that all the lies that the world around you tells you are true and good for you. Thirdly, in the first part of verse 8, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. And what we learn from this is that the clear commands of God bring joy when we obey them. When the psalmist uses the word precepts, he's talking about commands or rules of God. He's saying that they have... The Word of God has precision and weight or authority. And when he says that they're righteous, that the precepts of the Lord are right, he's saying they're straight, they're without error, and without any mixture of curviness to them. And so to discover the righteous ways of God, we need to be in the Word of God, and then that and by doing that, we rejoice our own hearts. Now, John Piper would say that it's a good thing to want to have joy in your heart, that God made us to enjoy Him. And so that's what the psalmist is saying. He's declaring that as we see what God says, we enjoy it. And so if we desire and long joy, we ought to see what God says and do it. It's a pretty simple premise that's set forth before us. And so to know God and be shaped by His Word gives us great joy and again rescues us from sorrow. The second part of verse 8 says that the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. So we learn from that the purity of God's Word makes us more pure. There's kind of a division between commentators on precisely what the psalmist means when he says that the Word of God enlightens the eyes. In some senses, it could be that he's saying it helps us to see more clearly. And that certainly is true, because Psalm 119 tells us that the Word of God is a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path, right? And so the Word of God does help us see things around us more clearly and accurately. But I think that here, the more precise understanding of this is that just as the command or the rules of God are pure, they purify us. They work in our hearts to cleaning darkness out of them. And so it keeps us from stumbling over obstacles, but even more than that, it works in us to remove darkness from us so that we have eyes that are bright, if you will, and not dark. Eyes that reflect truth that is in us. Fifthly, in the beginning part of verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. It's an odd synonym to call the Word of God the fear of the Lord. But I believe that this text is teaching us that God's Word is without decay. So you can count on it forever. It's looking towards the effect that's produced in those who respond to the Scriptures. When he says, the fear of the Lord, I believe. So we see the Word of God, we spend time in it, we meditate on it. It produces in us the fear of the Lord. And then the result of that is an enduring, forever kind of result. And it is one word for work in us that can be counted on forever. Is caffeine good or bad for you this week? Are eggs good or bad for your cholesterol this week? From where should those eggs come? Yeah. Sugar or aspartame? Vanilla or chocolate? You know, the information that we're getting is changing all the time. I was talking with someone recently about post-surgical care of patients in the hospital. When I was a boy, I wanted to be a surgeon, and my mother was a nurse, and she had a manual at home called the Merck Manual. I don't know if this one's not around anymore, I know. I don't even know if that kind of book is still in existence. It was a book filled with procedures, medical procedures, and what you do for this and that and the other thing. And I was amazed as I would read through and see things about particular surgeries, and they would say, do not move patient for 8 days. You know, stuff like today, if you're still for 8 hours after surgery, it's because you're not going to be moving anymore, I think. You know, they want you to be up and going. The idea, the wisdom on post-surgical care has completely changed in the last 50 years. And it'll change again, I bet. But God's Word and the effects it produces in you are consistent and the same from generation to generation. And it is never changing. And you don't have to look into God's Word and say, well, now this seems a little bit old-fashioned. You know, if I picked up my mother's Merck manual today and I read about post-surgical care for an appendectomy, I'd think, this sounds a little dated to me. 2 weeks in the hospital is a long time for an appendectomy, isn't it? We got people in here who have had appendectomies like at a stop and go. Now, I wanted to awaken you a little bit with some thinking about that and get, you know, refresh you. But think about this, brothers and sisters. There's a lot of wisdom in the world around us to which you give your life and the good of your soul, and it won't even be any good next month. Are you willing to do that? Here the Scriptures are telling you that you can rely on them forever. And for forever. We'll talk about that some more in just a minute. Let's move on, though, to the sixth picture of God's Word. In the last part of verse 9, the rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. God's decisions are flawless. So you can trust what He says about you and everything else. When He says the rules of the Lord, He says the judgments or the verdicts, the decisions God hands down from the bench. They are true. They are righteous altogether. And so you can trust what God says about you and about everything else. Now that is going to move us on to verse 10 and 11 and the sweetness of Scripture. We've talked about the sufficiency of Scripture, but now let's think about the sweetness of Scripture very quickly. Notice that David says, more to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. So, Scripture's better than money. Simple truth. It's not profound, right? Scripture is better than money. Scripture's better than riches. Scripture's better than any possession you can come up with and amass to yourself in any quantity. The Scriptures are better. Secondly, in verse 11, moreover, by them is your servant warned. I'm sorry, in the second part of verse 10, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. So, Scripture's better than food. better than possessions, better than food, is the Word of God. I'm reminded of the story of a prisoner in a POW camp who was forced one day to clean latrines. And in this place, there was not regular toilet facilities like we might be accustomed to here in our homes, but they were just latrines, holes in the ground, and he was forced to go in and clean out. He was forced to go in the ground and clean out those places on a regular basis. And when he did, he went in one day, and as he was cleaning out, he saw bits of paper, chunks, large chunks of paper. And they weren't regular like toilet tissue. He noticed that there were words on them. And as he picked one of them up, he realized that one of the officers in the camp somewhere had gotten hold of a Bible and was using the pages of the Bible for toilet paper. And this man volunteered for latrine cleaning day after day after day so that he could go in and clean out the latrines and gather the bits of Scripture and wipe from them the refuse so that he could have the Word of God. And it sustained him by his testimony. The Word of God sustained him and kept him alive and gave him hope through the experience of being in this prison situation. Better than money, better than food. Better than not having to go down into a latrine and clean up human waste. That was the testimony of this man, and I bet he would jump up and down and agree with verse 10 from David. Now, in verse 11, David begins to speak to some results of loving the Scripture. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. How would we understand that reward? Well, in verse 12, who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins, and let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. In no other system of belief does this kind of thing happen. Many systems will point out to you what is wrong with you and then leave you to earn your way out of that hole, to make right your wrongs, to try to earn a better life in the next life by being good in this one. But here, David recognizes that it is the Scriptures that will both expose his sin and deal with them. When he says in verse 12, declare me innocent from hidden faults, David's recognizing there are probably things about me that I don't know that have offended you, God. There's sin that I'm not even aware of. And God, the only way that can be dealt with is by you. You're the only one who can change me to the point even of dealing with the things that I don't know about. And God, you're the only one who can keep me then from going out and knowingly sinning. You're the one who can give me the filters in life and the wisdom in this life and the strength in this life and the power in this life in order to live in a way that pleases you. And by your word, all these things come. And so here, even in the Old Testament, I believe we have gospel glimpses, not only of how God exposes our sin, but also deals with it and provides for us forgiveness as he looks to God to make him innocent and to provide the innocence that he doesn't have and to keep him innocent from great transgressions. So he looks to God, and the reward of this kind of looking to him is that he might be working in both our words, our actions, and in our very hearts to make us acceptable in his sight. And so, let me ask you just a couple of questions. And the first of those is, are you reading God's Word? You know, I know that many, if not most of you, are. But I also know that many, if not most of you, are also pressed with life, with taking care of work and school and home and children and getting ready for marriage and watching after grandchildren. There are 100 things pressing at you. And they can take you away from spending extended times in God's Word. And so I want to encourage you to read the Scriptures. Spend time in God's Word. Can I say that there's nothing more important going on in our lives than hearing God speak every day? And so if something is keeping you from reading God's Word, you need to make some drastic changes. Secondly, as you read God's Word, is it effecting change in your life? Are you seeing, for instance, your speech change? Are you seeing results that produce fruit, effects, so that you're not just knowing things that God's Word says? Oh, Paul's preaching from Psalm 19 today. I've read that one about 500 times. Know what it says. You know? And are you guarding yourself against reading God's Word without effect? And I would encourage you to ask God to help you to see that it is it's the intention of His Word to alter your life, to shape the way you love your spouse and lead your home and do your work and do your studies and prepare for exams and relate to people at the store and everything. The Word of God is there to shape your life for your joy and for the glory of God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I suppose that every week there are those who gather with us who do not believe the testimony of the Scriptures or who are not followers of Christ. And so I pray that today You would help them and that You would be at work in their hearts, that their curiosity would be stirred and that they would read Your Word, that they would go to a book like Mark in the New Testament and just read to learn of who Jesus is and what He has done. And that they would be willing to go to the Scriptures with even asking You to help them believe what is true. And then I pray for those of us who are followers of Jesus who may have grown weary in well-doing, who may have lapsed, who may have just given a nod to reading the Scriptures and hearing You speak to our hearts, who have stopped looking for our lives to be changed and shaped by Your Word. And would You grant us renewed vigor in pursuing You and a renewed conviction that Your Word is sweeter than the food that we could eat today, and better than anything else that we can possess. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.